If your Bible this evening can maybe turn to Hebrews in chapter 3, from which we read tonight. Hebrews in chapter 3. And it's really great having young people in our church service this evening, and we really feel for you when the recent polls came out in this past week, which have been discussed all over the media and on television. Christianity is declining in the United Kingdom, and what was most significant in the recent poll was that the number has fallen below 50% of those who profess to be Christians. And so, for the young people who are here this evening, and we think in God's will of you growing up and advancing and developing, this is a trend which is most concerning for us and for yourselves, that as you grow and advance, there will be, as things are looking at this time, a decline in Christian influence and in Christian people and churches within our nation. And it is this particular circumstance that has been addressed in this paragraph, which we read in Hebrews 3, and is so pertinent to young people here this evening and to all of us. Here is a time when people are being challenged to turn away from the Christian faith in verses 1 to 6 of Hebrews 3. People who had professed to be Christians, people who had announced their allegiance to Jesus Christ, who had turned away from other religions and other faiths and other beliefs and practices. We read in verse number 1 of our confession, this public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that they had made him Lord in their life, that they were trusting him as Savior. Now that very people are being tempted to renounce that confession and to follow a different faith and give their lives to a different Lord. The very same circumstance in which we find ourselves as adults and professors of faith, and that our children will increasingly find themselves in our country as the years pass. In Hebrews, we have noticed so far the theme of chapters 1 to 10 is that Jesus is greater than all the elements of Judaism. In chapters 1 to 4, we saw that Jesus is greater than the prophets in the Old Testament. Think how great they were as you read them, as you marvel at the visions they received, and the insights which they had, and the sense of the divine upon themselves as they announced judgments on the mighty nations around them, the world powers of their time, Babylon, Egypt, Assyria. How great those men were, filled with God's Spirit, bringing God's word. And yet, Jesus is greater than the prophets. We've been lingering over chapters 1 and 2, and that second theme that the writer has been developing, Jesus greater than the angels. And again, this was a momentous and important theme, for within Judaism and in our Old Testament, the angels have a prominent place. They brought the law at Mount Sinai, he asserted in chapter 2. They appear to many of the Old Testament saints with messages from God. How important was their role and function in the Old Testament? But Jesus is greater than the angels. They are servants sent out from the throne, but Jesus, Psalm 45, the writer says, is seated on the throne as very God of very God. And now he comes to this third area of importance, to Moses. And you might ask, why choose Moses? But even with our Bibles, we can see that this is a logical and an important point to address. For Moses was an outstanding figure in the Old Testament. If you were to rank the Old Testament believers and leaders in order, how would you do it? I suggest that probably we would do it with Abraham first, David third, and Moses second. Such is his influence and outstanding position in the Old Testament. And so it's logical and expected that after looking at the prophets in general, after looking at the angels as a whole, he comes now to Moses, to this outstanding leader. Howell Jones points out in his wonderful commentary that Moses in the Old Testament is called a prophet and a priest and a king, a unique and a rare combination of offices in Old Testament leaders and believers. And it's this leader that the writer comes to consider in this section. The Jews understood the greatness of this man. In their intertestamental literature, they described Moses in exalted terms in one book called the Exodus by Ezekiel, dating from the 2nd century BC. Moses is described as seated on a heavenly throne, invested with a crown, holding a scepter. Thus, as the original readers of this book of Hebrews, they understood the greatness of Moses. And they were being tempted and drawn and pulled by their family, by their society, by their community, by the people they traded with, to renounce Christianity and to return to Moses and the law and the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, to give up Jesus and turn again to Moses. And you'll notice how the reader changes the pronoun he uses in this section. He's been using we and us in chapters 1 and 2. You see it at the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. But now he moves away from that common inclusion, and it's more direct now in 3 verses 1 to 6. Therefore, brothers, you who share, consider Jesus, who's faithful to him appointed him. In verse number 6, if indeed we hold fast our confidence. Verse 1, therefore, brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. This is direct, this is pointed, this is addressing a particular burning issue within the lives of these readers. There's a heightened urgency in his writing. There's a real need that's being addressed here. This is the crux of the matter that underlies his appeals. Dealing with prophets was preliminary. Dealing with angels was preliminary. The real issue was the temptation of the readers to renounce Christianity and to return to Moses. Sometimes preachers get emotional and animated in a sermon application. Maybe it's in a particular point of comfort and consolation which they are bringing from the text. Maybe it's in a challenge that they give. You may be sitting there oblivious to the particular situation and people involved, but wondering why the preacher is emotional or animated over that point. And it's often that there's a live need in the congregation. The first stage of discipline in any church is to issue a rebuke in the sermon from the pulpit. people not attending worship, a rumor of a marital affair, Sabbath breaking. And so the writer here, as he comes to the real issue, the need that he's facing, this temptation to turn from Jesus back to Judaism, to Moses, to the law, the sacrifices, the temple, he becomes more pointed and animated as he addresses the real need, the burning issue of his readers. So how would you go about showing that Moses was inferior to Jesus? How would you argue for the supremacy of Jesus? Maybe you would take the reader to the Mount of Transfiguration and remind the reader that Jesus had the prominent place on the Mount of Transfiguration over Elijah and Moses. How would you do? This writer's incredible. Guided by the Spirit, he plucks out of all the verses in the Old Testament, one verse about Moses, Numbers 12:7. Here's God's assessment of Moses. Not our assessment of him, not the reader's assessment of him, not his brother's assessment of him. God's assessment of Moses. Numbers 12:7. We read it together. He is faithful in all my house. This is the appraisal. This is the evaluation of God of Moses. And the writer will hold us there. He will pore over this evaluation and he will draw out comparisons first and then contrasts with Moses and with Christ, and show us that great though this appraisal of Moses was by God, our Savior, our leader, our Lord is greater. Let's think, first of all, of the comparisons between Jesus and Moses that are made here. Before he comes to the message, the point that he's going to make and drive home, he compares Moses and Jesus. The word he fastens on and out of Numbers 12, verse 7, is the word faithful. In the verse, God says, Moses is faithful in all my house. He mentions this then in verse in number 2. Moses, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Here is the comparison. Jesus was faithful to God. Moses was faithful in his calling to God. They were given missions. They were appointed a task. They were called. They were sent. And Moses was faithful to that mission. And Jesus also was faithful to that mission. Here's a comparison between the two leaders. The word faithful used in this verse, it's an echo of what was said in verse 17 of chapter 2, that Jesus was a faithful high priest. It means that he loyally discharged the commission with which he was entrusted. They fulfilled their roles. They accomplished their mission. And this idea of being faithful to God then has the added idea that the person can be trusted in. The one who fulfills the mission given by God can then be the object of trust by others. Moses faithfully delivered God's word, and Jesus, the faithful servant of God, can be trusted. Moses then was faithful to God. One evidence of his faithfulness is the words at the end of the book of Exodus, after all those details about the tabernacle, the altar, the laver, the curtains, all those incredible detailed chapters. We read in chapter 39 that Moses built the tabernacle according to all that the Lord had commanded him. He was faithful in his ministry. He fulfilled the mission which God gave him to lead the people out of Egypt. He wasn't keen on this. He didn't feel qualified for this. He claimed he wasn't eloquent to do this, but he did it. He was faithful to this call from God. In Deuteronomy, he claims that he conveyed to the people all the words that God had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. He didn't add to the words. He didn't hold back any of the words. And so in Joshua 1, verse 1, and in the psalm which we sung together, God calls Moses, my servant. He was faithful to the one who sent him. And Jesus also, the writer says in verse 2, was faithful to him who appointed him. We read in such verses in John 7, 16, Jesus saying, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. He wasn't making up the teaching. He wasn't concocting the parables. This was the teaching that God had given him. In John 17, you remember he said, I have finished the work you gave me to do. You remember at the cross he cried, it is finished. Here is Jesus, faithful to the one who appointed him, carrying out the mission, fulfilling the work that God gave him to do. Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary, points out that the present participle is used for the word faithful, meaning that Jesus continues to be faithful to the mission of God. It's not just a reference to his earthly life and ministry, but his ongoing ministry, fulfilling God's calling, building the church, preparing a place for us in the presence of God. Jesus has been and is faithful to the one who called him. And surely this is one of the greatest things that can be said of any one of us, that we are faithful to God's call in our life. Whether we're called to be a spouse, whether we're called to be employed, whether we're called to serve in some way within the church, that we are faithful to the one who calls us. And when we think about this in the context of Moses' life, this is all the more incredible, because that there were people all around him who were unfaithful. Nadab and Abihu, you remember in Leviticus in chapter 10, after all those detailed commands about the sacrifices, they go and worship God in a way which they think is right. They step outside of God's mission and plan. They were unfaithful to God's way, but there is Moses remaining faithful to the one who appointed him. In the life of Jesus, there is Peter, who seeks to turn him back from the cross. One of his own disciples misunderstanding the mission of Jesus, but Jesus remains faithful to him who appointed him. Here's a comparison between Moses and Jesus. Both were faithful to God's call and mission in their life. This applies to our life, doesn't it? To the way we live and how we act. It's a key description of a disciple of Jesus, to be faithful to the calling to be a Christian, to live out the life of Christ day by day, faithful in the use of our gifts, faithful in the roles which God has given us. All of us want to hear at the end of our lives the words of Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You probably are not aware that the word in verse 2, appointed, is used in Genesis 1 and verse 1 and translated created. And so some of the early church fathers interpreted and translated this verse as, "Who was faithful to him who created him." And this caused all kinds of arguments between those who believed that Jesus was made by God and those who believed he was the eternal Son of God. The Orthodox allowed the translation and interpreted it off as Jesus' humanity. The opponents interpreted off him being made the Son of God. Here was a verse that was a battlefield in the early church and was fought over by those who recognized Jesus' identity. How wise this writer is, beginning with a comparison, something that Moses displayed that is also true of Jesus. Moses was faithful. Jesus was faithful. Before he comes to the contrast, before he issues the rebuke, before he sets down the appeal, he recognizes the greatness of Moses, the faithfulness of Moses, the goodness that was there. What a model for us in dealing with defects and issues in one another. Starting with a positive and then moving on to address the issue. It's great to see you at morning worship. Really love to see you at evening worship. Good that you read books. But just be careful of the books that you read. We're delighted you're getting on well in your hockey. But just remember your devotions with God. Moses, Jesus, they are faithful. There's the comparison that he sets out right up front. But then secondly, he moves on to this contrast between Jesus and Moses. The key word in verses 1 to 6 is the word house. It's used 6 times, and it's to be understood by us primarily, in most cases, as the people of God. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it was a common phrase in the Old Testament that Israel was called the house of the Lord. And so the tabernacle and the temple, those houses, those tangible buildings, were but pictures of what God's people were. They were his house. They were the real dwelling place of God. And so the discussion moves on then to contrast the ministries of Moses and Jesus within God's house. And his assertion is, his top line is, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. The glory referred to is what we've been studying in chapter 2, referred to in Psalm number 8, that glory of the perfect man, exalted with dominion over all creation. This is the position of Jesus, not of Moses. Jesus has been counted worthy of glory more than Moses. Moses wasn't even allowed into the promised land. But here is Jesus, risen, exalted, seated at God's right hand with an ongoing ministry within the house and church of God. How much greater is Jesus than Moses? And why then, the writer is implying and will come to assert, are you thinking of turning from Jesus? Why then are you moving to something far inferior to Jesus? He has greater glory than Moses. There's three ways in which he identifies the superiority of Jesus in his ministry to Moses. In verse 3, Jesus is the maker of the church. He's the builder of a house. He is the one who claims in Matthew 16, I build my church. It was prophesied in Zechariah 6, verse 12, he will build the temple of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 17, 12, the son of David will build a house for me. Here is Jesus. He's the builder of the church. Moses was a servant in the church. Moses belonged to the church. But Jesus is the builder of the church. He brings this idea into the world and considers it within the building trade. The person receiving the most praise for a magnificent structure is not the architect who designs it, but the builder who erects it. We think of the pyramids and we're not trying to work out who designed this. We are thinking of those who built this. It's them that have the glory, the builder of the house. And this is Jesus' role. He's the builder of the church. He gives his life as this redemptive sacrifice. He sends his spirit to regenerate his people. He keeps his people by his grace. He is building the church. Moses belonged to the church. Moses was in the church. Jesus is the maker of the church. Secondly, Jesus is the manager of the church. In verses 5 and 6, Moses is described in God's assessment of him as a servant. The writer uses a rare word here. It's only found here in the New Testament. The common word for servant in the New Testament is doulos, which means a slave. But that's not the word the writer uses here. This is the idea of an elevated servant, a privileged servant, an elite servant, but a servant nonetheless. In contrast to this, Jesus is a son over God's house. He's managing God's house. He's authority over the church. He is its head. He is its ruler. He is far greater than the servant Moses. And he brings this out in the phrase that he uses about Moses in verse 5, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Moses was prophesying about a greater time, about a supreme leader, someone far greater than himself. Even Moses looked forward to a day of greater fullness and privilege. Jesus is the maker of the church. He's the manager of the church. He's the master of the church. Numbers 12, verse 7, in this assessment of Moses, God says, he is faithful in all my house. Great though Moses was, foundational though he was within the Old Testament in bringing the law which the prophets would look back on and reflect, yet he was only serving God's people, ministering in God's house. But Jesus is master of the house. He calls the people of God my sheep. He mentions in his prayer all those whom the Father had given to him. Moses is in the house, the writer says, but Jesus is over God's house, whose house, verse 6, we are. Some ministers have a thing about talking about my congregation or my people. Perhaps they're not just being pedantic. Maybe they have a legitimate point. The congregation doesn't belong to them, nor to Moses, but to the Lord. And so the writer compares Moses and Jesus. They are faithful. But then he contrasts Moses and Jesus and shows that Jesus, within God's house, is far superior to Moses. He was a servant, belonging to the house, working in the house. Jesus is the Son over the house, building the house. And he ends by challenging the readers. And he brings two challenges in this paragraph. The first is in the first verse, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. The word means to fix the mind on Jesus, to give serious attention to Jesus, to apply careful study of Jesus. Consider Jesus. They're being challenged to divert their attention, to look elsewhere. They're being sidetracked. They're being blown off course. They're taking their eye off the ball. And he reminds them and challenges them and gives reasons for this. Consider Jesus. He does it with great skill in this first verse by calling Jesus the apostle of our confession. The only time in the Bible apostle is used, but he's echoing the language of Exodus 3 verse 10 at the burning bush where God sent Moses down to Egypt. Moses was the apostle, the sent one, the same word that's used here in verse 1, but the greater apostle, the greater sent one is Jesus. So consider Jesus. Why don't we always consider him? Why are we also at times blown off track, our mind filled with other things? John Brown offers a suggestion. He says, it is because men do not know Christ that they do not love him. It is because they know him so imperfectly that they love him so imperfectly. Consider Jesus. Something we need to say to ourselves every day. Something we need to say to our children every day in this world of declining Christianity. Consider Jesus. In our study on Friday evening, looking at the reading group, we were considering five keys for reading the Bible that Sinclair Ferguson suggests. And the second one is Jesus. To see Jesus in every chapter, in every page. To consider Jesus. At the back of that book, there is a Bible reading plan for the year. And he suggests reading three chapters each day to read through the whole Bible in a year. But interestingly, in his plan, he sets it out suggesting that we read a chapter in the morning, a chapter at midday, a chapter in the evening, that we can consider Jesus. The second challenge he gives is in verse 6. Hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Here were the people being challenged to let go, being challenged to lay hold of something else, to grasp some other religion. He's exhorting them because of the supremacy of Jesus, even to the great Moses, do not let go of this. Hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The word boasting is a word which describes the exuberant, enthusiastic language which we use when speaking of a subject with which we are excited. In this case, it is the boasting in our hope. The hope of glory, the hope of eternal life, the hope of being with Jesus forever and forever. This inspired the early Christians to give their lives to Christ and to serve him. But now it was dwindling, and he wants this to be rekindled in their experience. Hold fast the boasting in our hope. Students that take their eyes off the exam timetable will stop studying. And Christians that cease considering Jesus will loosen their grip on their hope. Jesus, superior to Moses. Consider Jesus then and hold fast. Joe was showing me a poll by Ligonier Ministries in the Evangelical Church in America. Its results include the statistics that 38% of evangelicals in America say Jesus is not God. 62% say God accepts all religions. It's not just in our nation that there's decline. Not just in the church that there's decline, but in the evangelical church there is decline. We've been called here to consider Jesus and to hold fast our hope.